So let us begin with prayer. So Lord, as we open the scripture again, we pray that it wouldn't be in vain, but that which you want to accomplish through your word would be worked in us, that there wouldn't be loss, and none of us would exclude ourselves from this which you have written and you want us to read. So we commit our time to you and trust you for your blessing upon it, for your anointing upon us all, for grace to abound. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So we are continuing in the book of Revelation. And when we begin, we remind ourselves again that this book particularly promises a blessing. And the blessing is for those who read, who hear the book, but more particularly for those who keep what is written. So it's not a book for our entertainment. It's not a book that's just to intrigue us or to fascinate us or to argue about. It's a book that contains something which we need to keep, lay hold of, live, obey, and as such, we'll find much blessing. So, we just did this little summary of the beginning section, and previously we've spoken about the first chapter, which was a prologue and then a vision. The first vision that Paul had, which was the vision of Christ. And that vision is an unveiling. It is a revelation of the Lord Jesus. That word revelation means unveiling. And we're seeing in the Lord Jesus something we may not have seen. And we're seeing something we may not have wanted to see. We're seeing him as the one who sees and who knows and who judges. And that this judgment begins with his own people. It's not a judgment that, you know, when we think of judgment, we think, oh, somebody's thrown into hell and is lost. But that's not the real meaning of the word judgment. The word judgment means it's a division. A judgment can be an acquittal. You know, the judge makes a decision in relation to a case. What is the judgment? The judgment may be innocent or the judgment may be guilty. And so when the Lord looks upon his people, he makes a judgment. And that's what we see in this book. And what we're dealing with today and probably for the next few times is this message in chapter 2 and 3, which is his message to the churches. And actually, you know, with the book of Revelation, there's much interest in the book of Revelation in the prophecy concerning the end times. And there's a little bit less interest in these messages to the churches. But these messages are aimed at us like an arrow, you know, heading for the heart. This is what is speaking to us most particularly. And it's emphasized again and again. And it's not just a message that's isolated to a few people back in the first century, but it's a message which explicitly is for all the churches. It's for all of God's people to hear through all of time. So today, we're looking at the first message. And we remember that what the Lord said was, write what you see in a book. And we mentioned before, the Lord likes books. He writes this down. Why does he write it down? So that you and I can read it. It's delivered to us. It wasn't just hearsay. It wasn't something just repeated from word of mouth. It was written down so that we could hear and we could know precisely what was said. So John is on the Isle of Patmos, and this message was sent to each of seven churches, and the church we're looking at today is Ephesus. Well, Ephesus is the the church, if you were with John on Patmos on that island and you were taking a letter to churches, you'd go ashore in Ephesus for sure. Ephesus would be your first stop. And the order of the churches is simply that loop around. But I don't think it's accidental. I don't think it's purely geography that makes this message the first message. Because we know a lot about Ephesus, more than any of the other churches. And the message to Ephesus is first because it's of first importance. So, before we get to that particular message, there are messages to seven churches. Ephesus is in danger. That's what we'll see. The last church that he speaks to, he has nothing good to say about. The second church and the second last church, he has nothing bad to say about. And the three churches in the middle, there's some good and there's some not so good. And each of the messages to the churches follows a similar pattern or similar structure. To the angel of the church, or the messenger of the church, that's the address in each case. And then it says, these things says he who, and the Lord draws attention to certain truths about himself. And this expression, these things says he who, is very similar to the Old Testament expression that we're probably familiar with, thus saith the Lord. It comes with that authority. It is as if each of these messages to the churches began in that way. And then he says to each one of them, I know your works. And this knowledge is not a passing knowledge, it's not a superficial knowledge, it's not just hearsay. It's intimate knowledge of everything behind closed doors, of every secret thing, of every open thing. I know, the Lord says. And then he speaks some commendation. He says, this is good. Or some correction. He said, this is not good. And he gives guidance. It's not merely criticism, but it's guidance. And then there's a call for us to hear, to pay attention. And finally, in each case, there's a promise. Because the whole purpose of these messages is that we should overcome, that we should get a victory, that we should live lives that are fruitful and good and which will be commended by the Lord when he comes. That's the whole point. So we have to hear. We can't make excuses and say, it wasn't for me. It is. And we have to take responsibility. We can't say, well, nobody else was doing that. Yeah, but what about you? Everybody else can be wrong, but you carry your own responsibility. Why are not you right? If everybody else is in darkness, why are not you light? That's the challenge at the end of each of these letters. So, to the messenger of the church in Ephesus write, well, let's read these seven verses. It's Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. To the angel or the messenger of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. This is the message to the first church, the one in Ephesus. Well, what do we know about Ephesus? Ephesus in the first century was very prosperous. It was the center of government for the province of the Roman province of which was called Asia, which now is in modern-day Turkey. It was very prosperous. It was a major center of commerce. It was at crossroads, and it was a gateway into the land behind it. And it was also famous for a temple, the temple to Artemis. And this temple was one of the wonders of the ancient world. But it meant that the city was full of paganism and idolatrous ritual. The sort of idolatry that was practiced was very unclean. Ephesus was eventually destroyed totally, but initially it was destroyed in 262 by the Goths. It was rebuilt after that, and there was continuous rebuilding and rehabilitation, and it suffered in the centuries that followed quite a few invasions and things. But its strategic position was lost because its harbour, which was so important for commerce, eventually silted up so that ships could no longer use it. And therefore when the harbour was not there, the city lost its importance and eventually it was abandoned. But in the first century, the century in which this letter was written, it's a very prosperous, thriving, pagan city. And I think that when we think of Ephesus, we could think of other cities in the 21st century that are also prosperous and quite ungodly. And in this city live a number of people who believe in the Lord Jesus. They're not the majority, but they're there in the midst of that city. So Ephesus in the New Testament, we know a good bit about Ephesus in the New Testament. Paul visited Ephesus on his second missionary journey, which is about 52 AD. And he went there with Priscilla and Aquila, and Priscilla and Aquila, who you may remember from the Acts of the Apostles, remained there as shepherds and teachers. And another very gifted teacher, Apollos, also visited Ephesus and was instructed by Priscilla and Aquila. Paul later returned there on his third journey, and he remained in Ephesus for 3 years. You can see that Paul saw it was a strategic place. And probably the other churches that are being addressed in the book of Revelation, probably those churches began from people in Ephesus going out with the gospel. So Paul was there for 3 years, and eventually at the end of that 3 years there was a riot in the city, and Paul could easily have lost his life, but they couldn't find him. And Paul left the city at that point and went west into Macedonia, or modern-day Greece. He travelled around there, and later as he returned to Jerusalem, where he was finally arrested and imprisoned for some years, as he returned, it's recorded in Acts 20 that he didn't have time to go to Ephesus, but he sent a message and called the elders from Ephesus to come because he wanted to see them. So Paul spoke to them, knowing that from the Spirit that they would see him, he would see them no more. So he spoke to them and he encouraged them and he warned them in that very moving time when he was seeing them for the last time. They really loved him, and it says they all wept mostly because they knew they would see his face no more. And finally, we have, of course, the letter to the Ephesians that Paul wrote from prison when he was in Rome some years later. So we have a lot about, we know a lot about this city. So that interview, that time that Paul had with the Ephesian elders, he said to them, pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock. He warned them. He said, you know, I have been among you all this time, teaching, preaching, warning. And he says, warning night and day with tears. And he said, he specifically warned them and said, after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And he said, even from among yourselves, people will arise, even from among yourselves, from amongst the people in Ephesus, there at present, or even perhaps from among these elders, some would arise who would draw away disciples after themselves, follow me, not follow Christ. And therefore he said to the elders, be alert, be on your guard, be watchful, and remember, for 3 years I've been admonishing you and teaching you night and day with tears. And what was the very last words that Paul said to these brothers from Ephesus? What was the closing principle or advice that he gave them? It's wonderful. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Isn't that wonderful? What key did he give them? I think if you look at that, you say, it is to love. To give yourself and to love. He didn't sort of tell them to set up fortifications, to make rules, to do all these things. He said, love. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Lay down your life for the brothers and sisters. Be an example. That's the way. And in his letter from Rome, when Paul writes to the Ephesians, he says, I've heard your reputation's gone out there. Other people are telling me about your faith and your love. And he said, I pray for you. He said many things in this letter. Of course, we can't repeat it all, but he said many things. But one of the things he said, I pray for you that you would be rooted and grounded in love. Everything draws its strength, its nourishment, its life from love. And he said, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us. We love because he first loved us. This is the love of God. He laid down his life for us. So this was the exhortation that Paul gave to the Ephesians. And this was the life of the Ephesians. They loved. They loved one another. They loved the Lord. And they served him. So, what can we say about Ephesus from all that we have in the New Testament and from history? Well, it's a pagan and a prosperous city. Perhaps a little bit like Sydney. The church in Ephesus began very well. It began well and it was taught well from the beginning. They were warned that danger lay ahead, that Satan wouldn't just allow this life, this witness to Jesus to be unchallenged. And they were encouraged very clearly and very often to walk in love. That's the thing. That's the witness. That's the testimony. That's the mark of a transformed life. Well, let us turn to the letter. Who is this letter from? The Lord begins, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now we saw these stars and the lampstands in the first vision, and the seven stars were the messenger of the seven churches, or the angel of the seven churches. And what this says to us is they're in his right hand. That is, he is the head of the church. He is controlling. He is the one who is directing. This is his heart. And he walks in the midst of the lampstands because the lampstands represented the churches. And it's his first love, his people. This is his love. This is his great love, his own people. And he abides there in the midst of the lampstands. He is there. Some people see in that picture of the Lord in the midst of the lampstands a kind of echo from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the high priest was charged with the responsibility of keeping the lampstand burning in the tabernacle. It was he who tended to the oil and to the trim the lamps and to make sure that they continued to burn. And so some see the Lord in the midst of the lampstands like the high priest, making sure these lamps burn brightly and that their testimony shines. So then the Lord says, I know your works. I know your toil and your patient endurance and how you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who call themselves apostles, these people who wander into town and claim to be some sent by the Lord. I've got a message. You should be quiet and listen to me. I need to be heard. I am an apostle. Well, they didn't just take that. They said, well, wait a minute. And they tested them. Are you an apostle? Are you sent by the Lord? Do you have God's word? Do you have God's message? And is your life the life of an apostle? And those who were false, they exposed them and found them to be liars. I know that you are enduring patiently and that you're bearing up for my name's sake. For my name's sake. And you have not grown weary. This is a tremendous commendation. And you can hear in this something that speaks well of those elders who heard Paul years before. They were on their guard. They were watchful. They were wary of false brethren, false apostles. They were concerned about the truth that Paul taught them and that they'd understood from the scripture. They held on to it. They were zealous for it. And they knew that they couldn't have a testimony before the world unless they walked in truth. So they were zealous for truth. And they were zealous also concerning the lives that people lived. They couldn't bear with those who were evil in their midst. Of course, the city is a pagan city. There's sin all around them. But amongst the brothers and sisters, no, there was to be a righteous life. They were not to live as the rest of the city of Ephesus lived. They were to be different. They were changed people. And this change was most important. So this commendation is very real. It's not to be dismissed. If this could be said about any gathering of God's people, that would be good. It's very positive, isn't it? I think it is. Especially that part about not growing weary. It is so hard for believers to be consistent just to keep walking. You know, the ox treads out the corn and he goes round and round and round and round. Just keep going. Just keep going. And I think I've mentioned before, but of George Whitefield, the English evangelist, a very brief biography of him, it said, well, not much can be said about the next 30 years because he just kept doing the same thing. He was completely consistent, traveling and preaching the gospel, the same gospel, with the same power. He didn't deviate. He wasn't distracted. He kept going. That's a great testimony, not to grow weary and to keep going. But the Lord says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. What does he mean by that? What is this first love? Well, one understanding is it's this. You have abandoned the love that you had at the first. In the beginning, you were hot, but the heat has drained away and you've become cool in the worst sense. You have left your first love. That word actually is used also for divorce. You've divorced your first love. You've abandoned what you should have cleaved to. But another understanding, just as legitimate, is you have deserted me, your first love. He was to be loved first. Before anything else, the Lord Jesus was to be their first love. So this is what the Lord says. This is what I have against you. So much is good. And in that goodness is so much labor. So much that is commendable. No doubt so much sacrifice. But I have this against you. You have left your first love. Well, this is not an isolated message in the New Testament, is it? The message about love is not an isolated message. It's found in so many places. And most famously in 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, and if I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, but have not love. And he says, if I bestow all my goods to feed the poor and I give my body to be burned, but I have not love, then the answer is I'm nothing. No matter what I say, no matter what I know, no matter what I do, it all is nothing in the eyes of the Lord. Because without love, there's not a transformation. Without love, there's not the testimony to the Lord Jesus. Well, we know that 1 Corinthians 13 goes on to speak about love. Love is patient and kind. And when we read this, we shouldn't be thinking, what have I got to do? I've got to be patient. I've got to be kind. I'm not allowed to envy. I've got to boast. We'll end up with a list of rules that'll kill us. No, no, we don't think of it like that. When we read this, we say, what sort of person is this? This person who is patient and kind, he doesn't envy, he doesn't boast, he's not arrogant, he's not rude. This person who doesn't insist upon his own way is not irritable, doesn't lose his temper, not resentful, doesn't have pleasure in wrongdoing, but loves the truth. Love, he says, bears all things. Love doesn't keep a score. Love believes all things. It's not suspicious. Love hopes all things. There's a real joy here, kind of an optimism, always looking for that good which can come and will come. And love endures all things. Love is commitment. It's in there to stay for the long haul, you know. It's committed. So we ask, what sort of person is this? Who lives this life? Well, one thing we're going to say is, this is a beautiful life. And I don't think anybody disagrees with that. There are plenty of people who are not Christian who will gladly read this at weddings and such like, because this picture of love is beautiful. And who's going to say, yuck, I don't like that? You might look at it and say, well, I can't live like that, sure. But you won't look at it and say, I don't want to live with somebody who is like that. I'd like somebody like that in my family who shares a house with me. That would be kind of nice. It's a beautiful life. Well, what sort of person is this? This is a person who's been set free to walk with God. A soul set free. Set free from what? Set free from themselves. Set free to walk with God. There's a book by a well-known author, Timothy Keller, Tim Keller. I haven't read it. I listened to it some time ago. And it was the title that most captured and was most memorable. The title is The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. And then it says this is the key, the path to true Christian joy, the freedom of self-forgetfulness. A soul set free from what? From self, from dwelling on self, from it's all about me, from living that sort of a life. Well, it's all very easy to say that, but it raises a question. Sure, sure. But how? How can I be so set free? How can I be so self-forgetful? Well, of course, the beginning of this journey is faith in the Lord Jesus. We can't go out to the world and write a self-help book that excludes Him, repentance and faith in Him, to find in Him the forgiveness of sins and new life. To put our trust in Him, to believe the gospel, and to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's the beginning of this journey. But there are many a Christian who has begun this journey, who has put their faith in Christ, and yet they are saying, yes, but how? What's the key? I'm a Christian. I go to church. I try and read the Bible. I don't know. But how can I live such a life? Well, needless to say, there's a good deal that one might say, and many different things. But there's a few words from our brother James. James in the New Testament. James, who was the brother of the Lord Jesus. Half-brother of the Lord Jesus. He's a very practical man. In many ways, his books are sometimes compared to the book of Proverbs. Give you some advice. Clear. Okay, this is James. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What is it to be humble? It is to recognize who you are, a sinner in the sight of God, to know that you have nothing, that you are nothing, and to give your life to Jesus. We often use that expression, he gave his life to the Lord. But true humility is found when you actually give your life to the Lord. James goes on, therefore, submit to God. Don't stand off and judge what God says, whether you accept it or not. Rather, believe him and submit to him. But what about temptations? Well, do something about the temptations. James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Go and keep company with him and he'll put his arm around you. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. What does that mean? Well, you say, isn't God everywhere? Yes, he is. So what does it mean to draw near to him? It means to take time. To spend time, you, yourself, in the quietness of solitude and in your own heart, draw near to God, to speak to him and to listen to him. If you will not make time for that, then you're not serious about walking with him. You need to do this. Draw near to God. Look at that promise. Look at it. And he will draw near to you. You will hear him. He will guide you. He will be active in your life. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. This is practical. It's not just ideas and thoughts. It's very practical. And this even more so. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. He's writing to believers, you know. He's writing to Christians. He says to them, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Are you dealing with things that you shouldn't be? Put them away. Are you 50-50? Yeah, I might follow the Lord, I might not. I've got a foot in the in his camp and a foot in the world. Make up your mind. Elijah said, how long will you limp between two opinions? If Baal is God, serve him, and if God is God, serve him. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. So this is James, chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. James saying, thump, 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 thump. Here's advice from the brother of the Lord. We can take this and say, there is a path to self-forgetfulness, to a transformed life, to love being worked in me and through me. Love for the Lord and love for my brothers and sisters and love for my neighbors. A transformation in the image of the Lord Jesus. There's a path to it, but I need to be serious about it. I need to be clear in my intentions and I need to put my words into actions. So the Lord says then to the church in Ephesus, remember therefore from where you have fallen. We often talk about the fall in Genesis chapter 3, when man sinned for the first time, here is another fall. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent. Clear teaching from Jesus. And do the first works. What did he say? Remember. One. Step two. Repent. Step three. Do. It's a nice combination, isn't it? Repent and do. Don't talk about repentance, but change. Repent and do what you did at the first. Remember. Well, for the Ephesians, they could look back and say, yes, we were different. Sometimes there's churches who have stories that they've told about 30, 40, 50 years ago. Amazing things that happened, but don't happen anymore. Amazing people that were amongst them, but are not here anymore. Remember, repent, and do the works you did at the first. That's what the Lord says. In Galatians, Paul talked about faith working through love. And in the context, he was talking about a religious argument about circumcision and uncircumcision. He said, that doesn't count for anything. What counts is faith working through love. Not simply faith, not simply love, but faith working through love. Active faith, active love. And at the end of that letter, he says, again, that doesn't count for anything. What counts is a new creation. In other words, we could say faith working through love is the evidence of a new creation, a transformed life, the work of God in the life of a sinner. Then the Lord goes on and says, look, there are consequences. You can't continue like this. You can't continue without love, he says to the Ephesians. If you don't repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So that lampstand representing the church was a light shining in a heavenly realm. It was a testimony in the heavens, a testimony to the wisdom of God, to the glory of God. But he said, if you don't change, no matter all your labor, all your toil, all your sacrifice, but if it's without love, then I will remove the lampstand and there will no longer be that testimony. It's gone. That witness to the heavens is gone. He didn't say the church would disappear, but the witness would be gone. But then he says, but you have this. You have this. That you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Strong language. Well, we have a difficulty here. The difficulty is, who are these people? Who are these Nicolaitans? Who are the Nicolaitans? Well, there are largely two views. A writer in the first century, Irenaeus, he wrote about the Nicolaitans in one of his books. And he said they were followers of Nicholas, who was one of the seven who was named in Acts chapter 6. And he said this Nicholas fell away from the faith and he promoted an immoral, wicked lifestyle. And another writer also echoed this view. And the only problem is we don't know really. We have this, but we don't know more than this. And the stories about Nicholas are contradictory. Some of them say, no, Nicholas was fine. You've misunderstood what he said. And others said, oh, no, he was wicked. What we do know in Acts was that when this man Nicholas was chosen, he was amongst them, those who were called men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. Nicholas apparently was a proselyte, it says in Acts, and he came from Antioch, which means he had been a pagan, but he'd become Jewish. And then, obviously later, after becoming Jewish, he became Christian, because he recognized that Jesus was the Messiah. And some people look at that change, how he changed from pagan to Jewish, Jewish to Christian, and they say, look at him changing. He's going to change. He doesn't find any problem changing, so he changed again and became something awful. I don't think that's a very good argument. I see Nicholas pursuing truth from paganism to Judaism, because there was truth. And then he found the Messiah of whom the Jews had spoken, and he continued to pursue the truth in Christ. Well, the fact is, we don't know anything much about Nicholas. We have some stories about him, but very little else. The second possibility is that some people look at the name Nicolaitan and say, well, what's that name mean? And the name means to subdue the people, or to conquer the people. And so I think there is something written in the 6th century about this, saying these Nicolaitans were people who they kind of had a ruling elite who governed and sort of bossed around the people and separated themselves. We're higher, we're better than you. So that's another possibility. The third possibility is that we can't know. But that's an unusual possibility, because that would mean that this sentence in the scripture is of no value at all. I don't think that's the case. But there's something there, and perhaps I can leave it with you to see what you would think. I suspect, from my personal opinion, is I suspect that it may be something to do with that division between God's people. Because the Lord has already said to the Ephesians that they cannot bear those who are evil, and they expose those who are false apostles. So if people were coming along teaching some immorality in the name of Christ, they would deal with them very quickly. So you'd think that what is evident here is perhaps different from that which he already commended them for. Then he says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What does this mean? It's really clear what this means. It means, pay attention to this. That's what it means. He who has an ear, and this word comes down through the ages, it comes down through the centuries, to all the believers, to all the churches. He who has an ear, let him hear. Hear what the Lord has said to Ephesus. Hear what he's commended, and hear that which with which he's found fault. Hear it. We need to hear it. And finally, he concludes with a promise, a wonderful promise. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. This promise is not simply for the people in Ephesus. It's for them, certainly, but it's for all of the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life. To overcome means to get the victory. It means to overcome the obstacles. What's the obstacle here? Coldness of heart. That's what's in the road. overcome it. Repent. Do the first works. Overcome. Get the victory. And the Lord says, I will give you to eat of the tree of life, which is a picture of fellowship with God. We remember the tree of life from the Garden of Eden. And the Lord was in that garden. And to eat of that tree was to have life, uncreated life, to share that life with the Lord. And where? In his presence. Whatever we may think of this phrase, the paradise of God, we know one thing about it, that the Lord is there. So this is the gracious promise of the Lord. Overcome. There's an obstacle. There's a difficulty. Overcome it. And I will give you to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. You will know me, and I will be with you, and we will see his face forever. So what have we seen? Ephesus, where they lived, was an ungodly place, but it was a prosperous place. The believers received a lot of good teaching. This small number of Christians in this ungodly city, they had persevered. They were active. They weren't sleeping. But they'd become cold in heart. And the Lord commands them to repent. He doesn't suggest it. He commands it. And to return, to be what they were once. And then he promises himself. He gives himself. He promises himself in love and fellowship to all, to any, to each one who will heed his call. So it's so important, isn't it? This is the first letter, and justifiably so. It's so important. By this all men shall know you are my disciples, if you have love one for another, he said. Well, this is the first of seven messages. The next one is to Smyrna. Let us pray. So, Lord, we pray that you would write this message on our hearts and that you would teach us in our own lives, individually first and together, the love that is lacking and the love that can be. And we pray that you would work that love, that it would burn, that it would be a fire, there would be a zeal, and there would be a hunger for you. And we pray that you would work this in each of us. And we ask this in Jesus' holy, precious name. Amen.